All right, let's get started. I got some good news for you today. God wants you, all of you, to be healthy, wealthy, pain-free, and to prosper in whatever you do. Is that good news or what? Huh? Is that good news? Huh? Do you like that? I mean, does that sound good? I mean, that sounds like a great message to me. That sounds like great news. I like hearing that. I like that message. There's only one problem with that. What is it? Oh, it's not true. Well, does that matter? I mean, it doesn't matter to most people, does it? As long as you hear what you like, does it matter if it's true? Are we saying the truth does matter? Yes, truth matters. And especially when we're talking about God and we're talking about the Bible. Let me ask you something this morning. How do you feel about the health, wealth gospel? I mean, that's the message of the health, wealth gospel. God wants everybody healthy, prosperous, pain-free, living in abundance. You know, that's the message. How do you feel about that? Are you indifferent to it? I mean, you could care less. Are you tolerant of it? No big deal. Let them believe what they want to believe. Let me just say this. It might sound a little bit strong. If you don't hate it, if it doesn't make you crazy with anger, then I think one of two things is true. Either you don't understand what the prosperity gospel is teaching, or you don't understand the gospel. Because I think if we understand the gospel, and if you understand what this is teaching, it is going to upset you to hear what they're teaching. Matter of fact, it should make you livid. It really should bring forth an emotional response to what these people are doing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are destroying it. And if it doesn't bother you, you need to wake up. Because a false gospel is spreading across this country. And I dare say to you that the majority of churchianity, you understand that word? I can't say Christianity, because it's not, there's a lot of non-Christians in churchianity. But all those people that are religious, that go to church, that think they're right with God, in churchianity, this is probably the predominant doctrine at some level or other. And I really think all of us have bought into this philosophy a little bit. I think that Paul's words to the Philippian church are very pertinent to us today. Paul says in 1:27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul tells these Philippian believers to stand firm. This is a Greek word, stako. It is a military term. It means to be at point in a war, to stand fast, to be stabilized. It was used of a soldier who would not budge from his post, no matter how violent, no matter how severe the battle gets. He's standing fast. He's standing his ground. He's at war. He knows it. He's doing what he can. And he's telling these people, listen, you don't need to compromise. You don't need to back down from the truth. You need to stand in the midst of the battle. He tells them that they are to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together is from the Greek sunathleo. It means athleo is athletics. Sun means together with. We are together. It's a corporate stand that we're taking. We're working together on this. It's the idea of a contest in the arena, whether it be a gladiator or the idea of a war. It's a team effort. We're struggling together. Folks, I think the gospel message today coming out of churchianity is so unclear that nobody can even understand what is being said. Nobody even knows what the good news is. Now, the gospel is the good news that God has provided for sinful man through the death of His Son. And this redemption is available to all who believe. Faith in Christ can take a sinner who is depraved in mind, body, and spirit and cleanse him from all sin, make him righteous in the sight of God, and give him eternal life. Now that is good news. That is good news. We deserve wrath. God has provided redemption for us. Now listen, the gospel is not, I trust Christ to pay my sin debt, and then life is perfect. It just doesn't work that way. Listen, when you become a Christian, you're still going to have flat tires. Your car is still going to break down. You're still going to have arguments with your wife. You're still going to have physical problems. That's reality. That is life. But these proponents of this health, wealth gospel are teaching, no, that's not how it is. You become a Christian, God wants you to just live on easy street. They teach that God rewards increasing levels of faith with greater amounts of wealth and health. And see, now this is according to your faith. The more you believe, the more you trust, the more you get. They teach God not only gives you eternal life, guess what? God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be absolutely pain-free. How did something so far from the truth of the Bible ever come to be taught? How do we get that far away from the Scripture? That's a good question. So let me give you a little history on the prosperity gospel. Let's go back to the beginning and give you a foundation here so you can understand where this is coming from. I want you to know what these people teach. I want you to spot it, and I want you to clean your heart and make sure it's none of it is in there. All right? The earliest proponents of positive thinking were innovators like Mary Baker Eddy, who was the founder of the New Thought movement in Christian Science. By the turn of the 20th century, E.W. Kenyon, who was a pastor and a founder of Bethel Bible Institute, had incorporated similar ideas into his preaching on the finished work of the cross. Kenyon wrote that Christians could make a positive confession to bring emotional and physical desires into being. This is very important in this movement. What you say is very important because you create things by your speech, they teach. Positive confession, all right? In the 1930s, Kenneth Hagin added Kenyon's teaching to his Pentecostal beliefs to create what would be called the Word Faith movement. An Assembly of God's pastor, Hagin taught that Christians that they could get rich by mustering enough faith. Say it, do it, receive it, tell it. That was his little thing. When I confess, I possess. It's just this idea of, you know, you speak it forth, you're going to get it. He touted the Rhema doctrine, which held that words spoken in faith must be fulfilled. In other words, see, God is under an obligation. When you say a faith-filled word, God has to do something. He has to respond to that. And they came up with slogans like name it, claim it, because that's it. You know, we call it blab it, grab it. You know, that's a derogatory frame of it. You know, we're trying to say that's not the way it should be. In the 60s, a young associate of Oral Roberts, Kenneth Copeland, began teaching that faith is a force, which when confessed out loud brings material results. And within a couple decades, word faith had grown into a sizable offshoot of the charismatic movement. Now, the teachings of these men may be summarized as follows. And pretty much they're all along this same line. God created man in God's class, or little gods. And this is what they believe. Men are, we are little gods, with the potential to exercise the God kind of faith, and calling things into existence and living in prosperity and success as sovereign beings. All right, they say, listen, God spoke the world into existence, and we can speak things into existence if we have enough faith. And we are little gods, therefore we have that opportunity to do that. They teach that we forfeited this opportunity, however, by rebelling against God in the garden and taking upon ourselves Satan's nature. To correct this situation, Jesus Christ became a man. He died spiritually, thus taking upon himself Satan's nature. He went to hell, was born again, rose from the dead with God's nature again, and then sent the Holy Spirit so that the incarnation could be duplicated in believers. So we all are supposed to have a little incarnation, thus fulfilling their calling to be little gods. And since we are called to experience this kind of life now, we should be successful in every area of our lives. To be in debt or to be sick, to be left by one's spouse, not having the problem solved, that's a lack of faith. If you're having problems in your life, it's because you do not have the faith. And while certain aspects of this doctrine vary from teacher to teacher, this pretty much is an overview of these Word of Faith teachers and what they are proclaiming. Now, what we have to understand is the tentacles of this theology has reached out far and wide. And you can understand that it appeals to people, right? It doesn't demand anything. You don't have to do anything. You just have to believe, and you have to believe that God wants you to have everything in the world that you ever wanted. It's a popular message. Listen to what some of the teachers say. This is Kenneth Hagin. He says, "I am fully convinced, I would die saying it is so, that it is the plan of our Father, God, in great love and His great mercy, that no believer should ever be sick. That every believer should live his full lifespan down here on earth, and that every believer should finally just fall asleep in Jesus." All right, you should be perfectly healthy all your life, never have a cold, never have a headache. Kenneth Hagin says he hasn't had a headache in 45 years. You know why he says that? He's had headaches, but he denies it. See, to say you have a headache is to claim a bad thing. So he will say, "I don't have a headache," even though he does. So he's a good liar, you know, but he still has these problems. But you're supposed to be totally healthy, and then one day you just lay down and say, "Okay, I'm going," and you die. If you're so healthy, I don't know why you die. But that's their teaching. Kenneth Copeland, he says, "You must realize that it is God's will for you to prosper. This is available to you, and frankly, it'd be stupid of you not to partake of it." I think he's right. If God wants us all to be rich, we might as well all be rich, right? Let's disappoint God. Let's just all go ahead and be rich. The carnal fault with the prosperity gospel is this one central tenet. God wills the financial prosperity of every Christian. Therefore, a believer to live in poverty is living outside of God's intended will. Now, normally tucked away somewhere is the other affirmation that since we're God's children, we deserve to go first class. We should have the best and the biggest of everything because that brings glory to God. Now, though these false gospel teachers ignore the majority of God's word, they have to ignore the majority of the word. How did they come up with this teaching? You know, sometimes I wonder, have they ever read the Bible? I mean, have they ever even read it? But you got to understand, they do use Scripture. I mean, they have a few Scriptures. I think there's 3 or 4 verses. I'm serious, that are very, very important to them. And rarely does a faith message publication or teacher fail to quote from 3 John 2. Anybody know what 3 John 2 says? "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers." That is one of their most famous verses. And see, you see what they're saying. They take this verse and say, you know, he says, I want you to prosper and be in health just as your soul prospers. See, so if your spirit is right, if you're in a right relationship to God, if you're prospering spiritually, guess what? Physically, everything will be fine. So therefore, I can tell the condition of your spirit by looking at, if you're not rich, you're not doing spiritually well. If you're sick, you're not doing spiritually well. If you've got problems in your relationships, you're not doing spiritually well. So if you're walking close to God, you're going to be rich. If you're in poverty, you must be in sin. Now, folks, this verse is not a declaration from God for the whole body of Christ. And nor should it be viewed that way. It's not a promise. It's merely recording the prayer of John for his friend Gaius. That's what this is doing here. That's what's going on. This epistle is modeled after the traditional letter format of that day. William Barclay points out this fact by quoting from a pagan ship's captain who used the identical phraseology that's found here. He's just writing a letter to his friend. Beloved, I pray this for you. You know? Howard Marshall, in his New International Commentary, confirms Barclay's views in stating that the elder John follows the traditional custom of his time by expressing good wishes to his friend Gaius. It is not a universal declaration from God with regard to his will for all believers. And to construe it that way is to remove it from its literary and historical context. The Bible is written for us. You understand that? But here's what gets people upset. It is not written to us. I tell people that. They get mad. What do you mean it's not written to us? I say, show me the book. Here. Here's my book. Show me the book that's written to you. What book is it? Where does it say to the church at Chesapeake? It meets in the Y. Where is that in there? Well, it's not in there. Why? Because there's no letter written to us. It is for us. It is profitable for doctrine and reproof. But it's not written to us. Therefore, we have to understand who it is written to, first of all, so we can understand it. You know, Paul's commands to Timothy to watch out for Alexander, to bring his cloak by winter, and his instructions to Titus to remain in Crete are all part of the Word of God. But are they written to us? Look at this. 2 Timothy 4:13. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus. When are y'all going? When you do, bring the cloak. Was that to you? Any of you taking Paul his cloak? Any of you going to bring him some parchments? No, it's not written to you. Paul wrote that to Timothy. It's biblical instruction, so it has meaning to us. But first of all, we have to understand what did it mean in its original context, and then we have to make application to ourselves. But many people fail to make this distinction. In the case of the prosperity teachers, they have confused the difference between an individual address and a universal promise. Now, you might ask, you might be saying, well, why does this matter to us? I mean, certainly none of us believe in this false gospel. I realize that, but what you need to realize is this false gospel is taking over churchianity. It is literally taking it over, and you need to understand it. All right? In a time poll, a full 61% believe that God wants people to be prosperous. That's what He wants. And thanks to Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, which has sold over 4 million copies, this belief has swept beyond Pentecostal base into all of churchianity. And here's the thing I want you to get. To some degree or another, I think we've all bought into this. You might say, I don't believe the health, wealth, gospel. No, I don't believe it at all. But in the back of your mind, you know, something happens to you and you're like, I'm a Christian. This just shouldn't be happening to me. You know why that is? Because the tenets of this false theology have gotten into your mind somehow, and you think God owes you. You think you deserve. You think it should be better for you because, after all, you're a child of God. Why should you have anything bad? You know, it may seem foolish to disagree theologically with a man who pastors the largest church in America. 30,000 adults attend Osteen's church every Sunday. Millions tune into his national and international television broadcasts. You know, certainly a man with this incredible following must be right, right? Well, he's not. And that's the problem. He is viewed as America's pastor. When people think of non-believers in America, think of Christianity, they look to Osteen. This guy is the leading man. I mean, he's the one, he's got the biggest church. He's got the biggest fault, so therefore he's the one. We give him the microphone. We ask him, you know, anybody hear his conversation about Mitt Romney recently? You know, he was asked, well, you know, Mitt Romney, he's a Mormon. What do you think? I mean, you have a problem with Mormons and, you know, do Mormons go to heaven? He goes, as far as I'm concerned, they go to heaven. Okay. As far as he's concerned, everybody goes to heaven. That's the problem. I think his popularity is truly a testament to the condition of churchianity in America. His motivational speaking tickles the ears of the not really convicted of sin. He purposely avoids entire areas of God's truth. resulting in a lopsided, sugary sweet gospel that has nothing to do with God's glory, nothing to do with Christ's atonement, everything to do with self-improvement. It's not even a half gospel, it's no gospel at all. And that is the reason why thousands flock to feed upon it, millions of others watch it on TV. It has no holy God, no divine wrath, no need for atonement, no repentance, no death. It is the polar opposite. It's all about me, me, me. Listen, human religion invariably invents gods for utilitarian purposes. All right? They invent gods that give them what they want. They invent deities to serve them rather than the other way around. And the health wealth theology has turned Christianity into a system no different from the lowest human religions. It's a form of voodoo where God can be coerced, cajoled, manipulated, controlled, and exploited for the Christian's own end. I get God to do what I want Him to do for me. Makes my life great. Now, because this man is the America's pastor, because he's got the largest church, and because everybody looks to him, I want to just take a little bit of, I want to give you a piece of one of the messages that he recently preached at his church, and we're going to compare it to Scripture. All right? Now, I got this off his site on the internet. I listened to it, and I transcribed it as I listened, and I've heard it so many times I could imitate him as I do it. He always smiles. The whole thing never changes, and he's just so makes you love him. I mean, you know, and I got nothing against the guy. I just, you know, people ask me, what do you think of Joel Osteen? I said, he's a great motivational speaker, not a preacher. Don't view him as a preacher. Don't view his compact center as a church. It's a motivational warehouse to pump out people, make them feel good about themselves. All right, listen to what he says and see how this fits with in your grid of theology. Osteen says, because of the price he paid, we have a right to live in total victory. A right! He talks a lot about your rights, not too much about your responsibilities. And he says, not partial victory, to where we have a good family and we have good health but are constantly struggling in our finances. That's not total victory. If God did it for you in one area, He can do it for you in another. Get a vision for it. I know people who have plenty of money and they have good health, but they can't get along in relationships. There is always strife in their home. That is not total victory. Maybe God's blessed you and you have a good family and a good job, but you have pain in your body for years and years. You used to stand against it. You used to believe you could be free, but now it has been so long, you've just decided this is my lot in life. But Jesus has paid the price that we may be totally free. That means free from bad habits and addictions, free from discouragement and depressions, free from poverty and lack, free from low self-esteem. God wants us to be totally free. The Scripture tells us to take hold of all that Christ died and rose again for. I'm not sure where it tells us that. I couldn't find it. God made you healthy and whole. Our original state is total freedom. Let me assure you, He didn't create you to be average. He didn't create you to barely get by and have all kinds of things holding you back. You've got to get a right vision. God created you to be totally free, to have peace in your mind, to walk in divine health, to have good relationships, to have plenty to pay your bills. You have rights and privileges. And one of those privileges is total victory. We're supposed to be unquestionably free. That means free in our mind from worry, free from poverty and lack. No matter what the bank account looks like, our attitude is, I know I am blessed, I cannot be cursed. Whatever I touch is going to prosper and succeed. Folks, that's a great message. No wonder he's America's pastor. I mean, would anything bother you about that? No, wow, that's cool. God just wants me healthy, wealthy, pain-free. This is a great, where do I sign up? I like it. See, by Joel's definition, walking with God in spiritual maturity means this. You're wealthy. It's going to give you everything you need. You're healthy. No problems. No sicknesses. No diseases. Good relationships. You're not fighting with people. People won't irritate you. You don't irritate them. Everybody's wonderful now. Okay? You're living in victory without pain or anxiety. That's Joel's little world. Okay? Now, the problem with this view, one of the problems, it excludes Jesus and the whole New Testament church. Doesn't it? Well, let's just look at Jesus. How does Jesus fit into this description? Well, let's start out. Was Jesus wealthy? He was homeless. 3.5 years of ministry, he didn't have a house of his own. He was homeless. He had his basic needs met by others. Basically, in most people's definition, that's poverty. So Jesus really wasn't too wealthy. Well, let's try something else. How about good relationships? Did Jesus have any problems with relationships? Did he? The religious leaders hated him and they wanted to kill him. That's a problem with me as far as relationships go. When I got people that want to kill me, I think I got some struggles in relationships. Jesus' family rejected him. Peter denies him. Judas betrays him. And the people shout, "Crucify him!" That, to me, is a problem with relationships. Okay? So Jesus is not walking in total freedom. How about the area of pain? Did Jesus have any pain in his life? Discounting the pain of rejection, discounting the pain, you know, that someone who's lived with you 3.5 years betrays you, that one of your leading disciples denies he even knows you. How about being scourged? How about being nailed to a cross? How about having a spear jammed into your side? That's pain. So this life of total victory that Joel talks about, Jesus didn't experience. Jesus didn't live it. But we're supposed to? You know, 1 John says this, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner he walked." Now, if we do this, if we live like Jesus, we're going to have the same problems that Jesus had. Because if we live like Christ, we're going to miss out on the victorious life that Joel talks about. Well, how about the disciples? Did they live in total victory according to Joel? The apostles of the Lord? Were they healthy? Were they wealthy? Were they pain-free? No. None of the apostles were rich. All underwent incredible testing, suffering, and at least in Paul's case, dire health problems, extreme tests, and material privation. Let's look at just the Apostle Paul. First of all, you know, now this teaching is, if you're spiritual, you get all these. You think Paul was spiritual? You think he was a godly man? I mean, I'd pick him out as number one, okay? Number one Christian on the planet. Number one, if you want to be like anybody, this guy, he wrote most of the New Testament. So God must have had some kind of confidence in him, right? Did Paul ever have problems in his relationships? He spent a lot of time in prison. You know, I don't know if you call that total victory. I'm not really excited about that, but he spent a lot of time in prison. Look what he says in 2 Timothy 4:16. "At my first defense, no one supported me. But all deserted me, may it not be counted against them." That sounds like a relational problem. All your friends desert you. You know, that's not really good relationships. How about in the area of physical pain? Did Paul have physical problems? Did he? The Scripture says he did. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 12:7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." We don't know what that is. We don't know what it was. But we assume it was a physical problem that Paul had. A lot of people think it was his eye problem. He had a problem. But notice why he had the problem. What does it say? Why he had it? "To keep me from exalting myself." Now, here Paul's got a physical problem, but the Word of God says the reason he had the physical problem wasn't because he wasn't walking in total victory. It was to keep him humble. And that's a good thing because God gives grace to the humble. So this man is in a place to receive grace from God because of his physical problems. Paul prayed and asked God to take it away. He didn't like it. God, could you get rid of this problem for me? Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He kept going back. God, could you get rid of this problem? God, could you get rid of it? Notice God's answer. He said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So Paul boasts about, he's not boasting here about his total victory over poverty or pain. He boasts in his weakness. And notice what he says in verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, that's not good relationships, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. Please grasp this. The health, wealth, gospel totally misses this. Paul says, when I am weak, that be physical sickness, poverty, bad relationships, then I am strong. What does that mean? When I'm weak, I'm strong. The idea is when I am weak physically, when I have problems in my physical life, I turn to Christ, who is my strength. So now I'm really strong because I'm dependent on Him. I'm not depending on me. That's what God wants for His children, to get our eyes off ourselves and our eyes onto Him. And this gospel does the health, wealth gospel does the opposite. It puts our eyes on ourselves. You see, it's when we have problems in life that we turn to Christ to trust in His strength. That's what He wants. That's why God brings us problems. They're to make us grow spiritually, not to show that we're not spiritual. Look at Paul's personal testimony and see if this fits Joel's idea of total victory. Are they the servants of Christ? Paul says, I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments. Paul's, I've been in prison more than anybody. You know, that's something to brag about, right? Beaten times without number. I don't even remember how many times I got beaten. Does that sound like total victory to any one of you? Huh? Does that sound like a pain-free life without problems in relationships? You know, if your relationships are good, people really shouldn't want to beat you. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's with a cat of nine tails, with bones and lead embedded in the straps, across the back, whips the flesh off the back. 5 times. You know, when Paul said in Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ, he wasn't exaggerating or kidding. His body was a scarred up mess because of his faith in Christ. 3 times I was beaten with rods. They take a bundle of rods and usually put a blade in the middle of it. When the rods hit, the rods would come apart just enough so the blade would just slice. Not go too deep, but slice the skin. I was stoned. And he doesn't have anything to do with marijuana. I always have to classify that when I talk about this text. It just shows the crowd you're dealing with, you know. He wasn't stoned that way. They took rocks and threw it at him to try to kill him, all right? 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangerousness of the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Has Joel ever read this? I mean, seriously, people, has he ever read this? It's in everyone's Bible. There's no textual variance here. This is not a problem text that someone threw in here. This is Paul's personal testimony. One of the greatest Christians ever walked this planet. Hunger and thirst, often without food. That's not a good gospel. I don't want people sign up for that kind of thing. But this is what living for Christ and walking in obedience, this is what it looked like for Paul. This is what it looked like. How many of you want to sign up for this kind of life? If Joel were to preach this as God's will for believers, he wouldn't need to have that huge compact center. When the church proclaims that God desires to provide wealth to you and that you lack it because of faith, what does that say of the millions of godly people who are living in poverty? What's it say to them? Every Sunday, about 30 people in the Kenyan slum cram into a 10-foot by 20-foot sanctuary to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. This slum is so nasty. I mean, there's open sewers. It is just disgusting smelling. It is a despicable place. It isn't pretty, this little building, but it's a church. It's a church made up of some of the poorest people on earth. But these folks' economic inferiority doesn't imply their spiritual inferiority. These people have no access to health care, but they continually call on the Lord and trust the Lord to give them health, to take care of them. They have a level of trust in God that far surpasses so many of us it should embarrass us. And when these people pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," they really mean it. They really mean it. They're trusting God to provide the most basic needs that they have. This little church has a 22-year-old worship leader named John, who miraculously managed to get through high school but couldn't afford college. Filled with compassion for the children in that slum, he started a school in the church in which he personally teaches 50 kids spanning all the elementary grades. When he was asked how he is supported financially, he just smiled and said, "There's nobody paying me a salary. I just trust the Lord to meet my needs." In the bowels of this slum in Kenya, we find this little church filled with spiritual giants who don't know where their next meal is coming from, yet in the midst of their poverty, they worship God in joyous praise. That is victory. Nothing to do with circumstance. It has to do with a heart attitude. Believers, we need to understand that whenever Christians will live as they ought to live in this world, where they will live righteous lives and aggressively seek to spread the gospel and make disciples, when we stand for righteousness, the natural outcome will be suffering. Jesus wants his disciples to understand and expect suffering, and so did Paul. Look what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This verse doesn't say all Christians can expect persecution. It says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is godliness, people, that brings the suffering. When you stand with God and you speak out against sin, it's going to bring problems in your life. When you stand up today in our society and speak against abortion, people are going to have a problem with that. When you speak against homosexuality, they're going to have a problem. When you talk about same-sex marriages and speak out against immorality, you're going to suffer for it. You can expect it. In several passages, Paul writes with the assumption that suffering and affliction are a necessary part of the apostolic ministry. But in other passages, he doesn't limit it to suffering just to the apostles. He assumes it's an essential part of discipleship. This is the consistent emphasis of Scripture, that inseparably joined to discipleship are hardship, trial, difficulty, conflict, and pain. Let me just give you a couple modern examples of disciples that are undergoing persecution. This past November 2007, the National Security Service of the Democratic People's Republic of Korea announced the arrest of foreign spies and native citizens working for Foreign Intelligence Service. Now, the Voice of the Martyrs, a ministry serving Christians in restricted nations who are persecuted for their faith, announced that those arrested in North Korea were in fact believers, not spies. But see, following Jesus Christ is considered treason in North Korea. Today, right now. And the government mandates worship that is reserved to the deceased dictator Kim Sung and his son. So you can't go to North Korea and worship Lord Jesus Christ now. You'll suffer. But there are people there worshiping and there are suffering for it. They're being put in jail. They're suffering. In China, 76-year-old woman and her son, who was a house church leader, were attacked, wounded, and arrested by police. They gave her a 2-year sentence. 76 years old, they attacked her and beat her for being a Christian. In Laos, People's Democratic Republic, a pastor and 11 other locals were arrested on November 26 for attending meetings organized by Christian leaders from the West. In Indonesia, in April 07, evangelist Daniel and more than 40 Christian leaders in Indonesia were arrested after a video recording of them praying for Muslims. Because they were praying for Muslims, they were arrested. Here's what they were praying. Father, we pray for the leaders of madrasa so their hearts would be open to the gospel. They were arrested for that, put in prison. You know that the number of Christian martyrs, those who have died for their faith in Jesus Christ in the last century alone, is greater than all other centuries combined. Every year, some 156,000 Christians are killed because of their faith. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Also, nearly two-thirds of the world's population lives under governments that persecute Christians for their faith in Christ. We should realize that while being a Christian in the United States is not life-threatening for the majority of the world's Christians, it is. They're living in pain. They're living in poverty because of their faith. Not because they don't have faith, because they do have faith. We must understand that pain and suffering and poverty are part of life. And becoming a Christian doesn't make those things go away. Our wise, holy, and loving God has a purpose in pain and suffering. I want you to see what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. And I don't want us to be unaware of this truth either. So please grasp this. Paul says, our affliction, he talks a lot about pain, a lot about suffering. Our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul says, you know, we just kind of feel like we're going to die. It's beyond what we can handle, the persecution, the suffering. This doesn't sound like the total victory that Joel talks about. But Paul tells us why they were suffering, and I want you to grasp the reason. Because he says, I don't want the Corinthians to be ignorant, I don't want you to be ignorant. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. This is a purpose clause. In order that we should not trust ourselves, but God who raises the dead. That's why we're suffering. Why? There's a purpose for it. Suffering weans us from self-reliance. Many women, men and women have testified that God taught them this lesson, that they were dependent upon Him by taking away the things they had mistakenly depended upon. Much of the pain we experience is to bring about continued dependence on the grace and power of God. Suffering is designed to cause us to walk by God's ability, His power, His provision, rather than our own. It causes us to turn from us to Him. Again, have they never read these verses? Listen, believers, and see if you can relate to this. When the sun is shining, when the sky is blue, when you're feeling great, no health problems, when you got plenty of money, when you love everybody and everybody loves you, there is a tendency to ignore God. There's just this tendency. I see it in my life. Okay? When I go on vacation, I leave all the problems, all, you know, you're on vacation. That's what you're, go away from everything. You're having fun. You're spending money. You're having a good time. You're enjoying it. My spiritual time of prayer, and it just decreased. Why? I'm having fun. I don't need God right now. And when you get back to life and it's like, oh, you're on your knees, God, help me, I'm in trouble. There's this tendency to walk away, to forget Him. Listen, it's not only experience that tells me this is true. The Scriptures bear this out. God warned the Israelites about what? Poverty? He warned them about prosperity. Look at Deuteronomy 8:11. Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His ordinances, His statutes, which I'm commanding you today. A warning, Israelites, listen, I want you to be careful you don't forget God. How are they going to forget Him? See, for 40 years, they remembered God every day because they went out and picked up, what is it? Manna. Every day, reminder, I'm dependent upon God. Here's my manna. I'm dependent upon God. He's giving me manna. Okay, now Deuteronomy 8 verse 12, it says, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold multiply, all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. You forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. See, he says, he warned him, when you get in the land and I'm not giving you man every day, now you've got crops and livestock and you're taken care of and you got all this, be careful, there's a tendency to forget me. Did they forget him? Absolutely. They walked away. In their prosperity, they walked away from God. People notice that it is wealth, not poverty, that causes them to be proud. Then your heart becomes proud because all you have. You know, you see the same idea in Proverbs. Proverbs 30, 8 and 9 says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Now watch what he says. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who's the Lord? I'm full. I'm taken care of. I'm happy. Who's God? I don't need God. I'm okay. There's a danger of denying the Lord when we're full, when all is well. Believers, the truth is that the life for a believer can be quite difficult. God has not promised us health. He has not promised us wealth. He promises that if we live godly lives, will be persecuted. That is a promise. You can mark that one down. The gospel message is not about you living in total victory over poverty and disease and bad relationships. That's got nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel is about God putting His only beloved Son to death to pay the sin debt of all who will trust in Him. He does not promise us a life of wealth and comfort. He promises us eternal life. People, God wants us to trust Him, to live in dependence upon Him in the trials of life. Help us do just that. As we suffer, as we're struggling, we are looking to Him, dependent upon Him, crying out to Him for the help we need. So we have seen that Jesus didn't live in total victory that Joel preaches. Neither did the apostles or the saints down through the years. And when you go to the Scriptures, you see that the health, wealth message is not biblical. So why is it that so many are buying into this false gospel? I think the main reason is because it sounds so good. I mean, do you want to come into a church and hear that you're a sinner and you need to deal with this sin and this is a sin and that's a sin and God doesn't like sin and you need to deal with it? You want to hear that kind of thing? Or you just rather hear, God really loves you. He wants you all to be healthy and wealthy and pain-free. No relationship problems. Oh, that sounds good. I'll sign up for that one. So people are flocking because it's a great message. And here's why they flock to that message. Because churchianity is Bible ignorant. Bible ignorant. We do not know the Scriptures. Therefore, we can hear these things and we can buy them. Oh, that sounds good. because we don't have any grid work to filter this stuff through to say, no, it doesn't, it's not right, throw it out, it's bad. We are Bible ignorant. And that is sad. Because we have a Bible in every home, every hotel room. They're all over the place. We just don't spend time in them. We need to know what the truth of God's Word says, and we need to stand upon it so we can be the voice of reason in the midst of all this unbiblical teaching. People, this is big today. Like I said, if you're involved talking to other people, you're going to hear about this. I have people all the time, what do you think of Joel? I love that question. I always respond the same. I think he's a great motivational speaker. He's not a preacher. I told the lady that once, and the next week she came back to me. She goes, I was listening to him, and Joel said, the Bible says. And I said, yeah, he says the Bible says, but he doesn't have a clue what the Bible says. I don't think he's ever read it. And usually when he says the Bible says, he doesn't quote a verse. He doesn't. Listen to him. Read the books. There are no scriptures in there. That's because he feels that people don't need that. All right? And again, it's not just the whacked out fringe that are buying into this. This teaching has infiltrated all down through Christianity. And I think, you know, it's affected us maybe more than you think. And that's why just ask yourself, the next time your life is falling apart, you just stop and think, I deserve better. Then you know you've been affected by this gospel. Because you know what you deserve? Hell. That's what you deserve. Okay? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You've sinned, you deserve hell. Anything short of that is pure grace. But our thinking has been messed up because we say we don't buy into this, but, you know, we subtly pick up these little things and we start going along that way and we think, God, you owe me. God, I deserve. God, things should be better for me. Do you know that there is a letter written to a suffering church in the New Testament, which shows us exactly how God feels about suffering and poverty? A whole letter written to a church. You know what the name of that church is? You know where it's found? Well, we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace that puts up with us. Father, I ask that you would give us the heart of Bereans, that we would learn not to accept things that we hear without a diligent study, without looking and digging for ourselves to find out if these things are so. God, give us discernment in a world that has lost it. Give us a hunger for your word. Give us the boldness and the ability to stand up and speak the truth in the midst of a world who loves to hear the lies. Father, help us to be a voice of reason. Help us to realize the gospel is about you saving men, bringing men to faith, giving them everlasting life. But for those of us who stand up for this truth, it is costly, it is painful. Give us the courage, Lord, to be the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Absolutely.
Every one of them. were doing everything right with Christ. So how is it right to teach that prosperity? This friend that I'm talking about, today she believed that it's supposed to be a big transference of wealth and all this stuff to go to the person. And I kept telling her. I said, that's not true. Everything in her life is focused on money.
Right. Well, as I said, it's the predominant gospel in this country, you know, and that's what if we're going to get a whole bunch of wealth because we're Christians, then we're in trouble because, well, there's danger. It's the wealthy that turn away. You know, we see it in scriptures. It's a history. It's a pattern. And that's what I'm saying. There's a Bible ignorance out there. People just read their Bibles. You see, this stuff doesn't stack up with the Word of God. It doesn't fit with what the Bible says. It sounds nice. It's real pleasing. Maybe that's why we don't read. Let's not read it, because I like that idea. I mean, who doesn't want to be, you know, all those wonderful things? And here, you know who's really getting rich in this whole thing? The teachers who are teaching this stuff. Oh, my word. It is amazing. Some of these teachers, I mean, they're up there and they're jumping around and they're hollering and they're hooting. And listen, if you want to be wealthy, here's what you got to do. You send in your $1,000 seed faith. Send it in to me. Make the check out to, you know, David B. Curtis. Send it in to me and God will bless you 100-fold. They're preaching that and the people are like, oh, writing out their checks as fast as they can. It's like God's a slot machine. You know, you give this much, boom, you get the jackpot. Hooray! Where in the world do we get that from? Scripture? It's such scripture twisting. But listen, the preachers are getting rich. They really are getting rich. The people aren't doing so well at it. You know, but you know, they see the leaders and they say, well, let's follow the leaders. Yeah, they're getting real rich over it. You know what amazed me? Something I found out this week I did not know. South Africa has bought totally into the health wealth gospel. They got a church over there, 45,000 seat auditorium. They're preaching this stuff. People are moving from all the suburbs and jungles, moving into the cities because this is the message. You can be well. And they're all, you know, and they're telling them the same message, and it's blowing up over there. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Of all the things we can export, the health, wealth, gospel. How sad is that? You had a question, Gary? But the thing is, if you suffer for doing what is right, the idea is you can rejoice. You can sleep good at night. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's his idea. Yeah, but you're blessed when that happens. You are blessed. I mean, how did we get so far away from truth? How did it happen? And listen, I guarantee you, you know people who believe this. I guarantee you know people whose life is consumed with this. Talk to them. Encourage them. Where did Jesus mess up? Where did Paul mess up? Where did so many Christians mess up that they don't have this? And show them the dangers. You know, Israelites, they got wealth, boom, walked away from God. We done? All right. I want you to think about, what church am I talking about? There's a church that's got a whole letter written. Church living in poverty. And God just commends this church. Tells it how great it is. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. You are a good God, Lord. We thank you for all you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we honor you, Father, by our thoughts, by our words, by our conduct. May you be glorified, Lord, through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a